Thank you, John, for your welcome. Thank you all for coming in the middle of an exam term. One never knows whether one's going to see anybody in June. And it's always an enormous encouragement when you look around and see how many folk are either in complete panic, I guess, because of their exams, or are faithfully continuing to serve and follow God through their exams. And I have no idea in which of those categories you come. It's not for me to say. You've had the privilege this term of working your way, at least for the last couple of weeks, through this book of Malachi. It's not an easy little Old Testament prophet, and I must say, I find it very difficult just to sort of jump in the middle of it. I hope to listen to Paul Clark and Sean Atkins, but the KICU is no longer able to produce audio cassettes of the sort that I'm still needing to play in my car. But the technology let us down. Dick Gowers did his best by playing the CD across to his something that recorded it on a tape. And I listened to Sean in the car. He sounded quite extraordinary. But it was great teaching nonetheless. It was only the tone of voice that was odd from the recording. And I've looked at some notes on Paul Clark, but I'm sorry I haven't actually been able to listen to both of them. If you have that, you'll be more up to pace if you have had both those last two Saturday evenings. You'll be more up to pace on Malachi than I am. I'm coming a little cold to it, and I must say, I've been working hard this week to get my head round him again. You'll be aware that it's a bit like listening to a bit of a row going on, reading Malachi. People must like listening to rows, arguments, because I've noticed that soap operas, sitcoms have so many of them, don't they? You switch on almost sooner. There are raised voices in a moment. In any of those situations, and I guess that is because we enjoy listening to them, and I enjoy listening to them too, and as somebody who's probably spent a bit too much of his life arguing, I've learned that one of the things you need to do in life is to pick your opponent if you're going to have an argument, and then pick the topic. You try and pick a topic about which your opponent doesn't need to know a great deal if you're wise. So picking an argument with God isn't the wisest thing to do. He is, after all, the expert on everything. And it's not altogether surprising, I think, that the people of Israel have sort of fallen a bit quiet in chapter 2. I think they sense that the argument is probably going against them. They've bitten off rather more than they can chew. So they will start answering him, God back again before the end of the chapter. They're going to start that again at verse 17. But up till now, it has been largely God's voice we've been listening to in Malachi. At verse 10 of chapter 2, where we're starting tonight, the prophet begins to say a bit on his own account, to drive home to God's people the truth of their situation. Have we not all one Father? Did not one God create us? Why do we profane the covenant of our fathers by breaking faith with one another? And that actually is going to be my first topic, if John would just slide that thing down, just to show breaking faith. And you'll see that actually keeps coming in the next seven verses. It comes in verses 10, 11, 14, 15, 16. Do not break faith. Maybe slightly different if you're looking at a different translation. I'm working from the NIV. Now, why is this so important for God's people? Not to break faith with God. All relationships are based on trust. They depend on our word being kept. And we have a relationship with God because we can depend on him to keep his word to us. One of the most important things that the Bible teaches us about God is that he is a promise-making and a promise-keeping God. He is beyond our understanding, but he tells us about himself. And we can relate to him on the basis of what he tells us because he never lies. We know about God because God has spoken to us and he is reliable. He is trustworthy. Now, the book of Malachi began with God's declaration of his love for his people. Just glance across the page if it's there. Chapter 1, verse 2, I have loved you, says the Lord. And that's the basis of our relationship or our covenant with God, the promise of his love for us. He is a promise-making and a promise-keeping God. If you're not familiar with that idea and you're a note-taking type, I would encourage you to write it down. A promise-making and a promise-keeping God. Now, personal relationships become impossible when one party can't be trusted. There used to be a film actor called David Niven many years ago, and he said once of one of the other great, well, greater than him, greater than he, Hollywood stars, Errol Flynn, of the ancient movies. He once said this of Errol Flynn: "You could always rely on Errol. He would always let you down." And with such people, relationships become almost impossible. You may be thinking of a friend of yours even at this moment. But with God, the reverse is true. He is utterly dependable. He is the covenant God. That's what a covenant is. It's a promise making. And this is a covenant made by a promise-keeping God. And it's closely mirrored, as we're going to see as we work through this passage, in human marriage. Now, you may be familiar, well, you probably are familiar with the marriage service. There comes that moment when the minister asks the bridegroom, Peter or whatever his name is, will you take Mary or whatever her name is to be your wedded wife? Will you love her, comfort her, blah, 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 and forsaking all others, do something to her for as long as you both shall live? I can't remember how it all goes on. And you will remember that the groom at that point normally replies, doesn't he, "I will." And it isn't a moment of high suspense, is it, in the marriage? You know, will he, won't he at that moment? I did hear of one bridegroom faced with a rather formidable young lady he was marrying who could only say, "I wilt," at that point. But when God is asked the question, "Will you take the human race back to yourself?" His reply has echoed down the centuries, particularly for us with all the force of the cross behind it. "I will." There is an open offer on his side to take back to himself men and women, backed by his eternally unbroken word. I gather that the U.S. Postal Service once correctly delivered a letter to someone in New York which only had his name, the block, and the city on the envelope. And the Postal Service had written on the outside, as they delivered this letter correctly, what? No number? No zip code? Are we good or are we good? Well, is God loving? Or is God loving? Can God be trusted? Or can God be trusted? He most certainly can. Have we not all one Father? Did not one God create us? Why do we profane the covenant of our fathers by breaking faith with one another? In the context of the book, Malachi is probably not talking here about a universal fatherhood of all mankind. There in verse 10. In fact, it may even, as you can see from the little marginal reference at the bottom, if you have got an NIV, it may even be a reference to Abraham rather than to God, that father. It might even need to be with a small F at the beginning of the verse. Because Malachi is talking about God's own people, as we know. That's the context of the verse. Those who have been brought into existence by the will and purpose of God, by his faithful covenant to them, which means you and me, if we are believers at this moment. Those are who he is talking to here. But God's faithfulness, his promise-keeping, is to be reciprocated by their faithfulness, both to him and to one another. So in verses 11 and 12, their faithfulness to God — not quite there yet, but you're nearly there, John. Just hold on for one more sentence. He's very alert. He's definitely listening still. We'll see if we catch him out before the end. Their faithfulness to God is examined and illustrated by the issue of mixed marriages in verses 11 and 12. In verses 13 to 16, their faithfulness to each other is examined and illustrated by the issue of divorce. Now we'll go down to it, please. Thank you very much. Probably this should say 11. No. Yes. Well done. Well done. No. Yes, well done. That's it. It probably ought to say 11, 12, and 13. There's a little bit of overlap, as you'll see. The passage does not fall easily into divisions. It's probably easier if I do try to divide it. And I've called this first thing, breaking faith with God by mixed marriage. Let's look at verses 11 and 12. Judah has broken faith. A detestable thing has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. Judah has desecrated the sanctuary the Lord loves by marrying the daughter of a foreign god. As for the man who does this, whoever he may be, may the Lord cut him off from the tents of Jacob, even though he brings offerings to the Lord Almighty. Look back there in verse 11, where it talks of desecrated the sanctuary the Lord loves. Not probably so much a reference to the temple as a reference to the people where God loves to dwell, among his people, God's chosen people, the people he loves, desecrated by their marrying the daughter of a foreign god. Not, notice, a woman of a foreign race, but the daughter of a foreign god. It is her worship, not her skin color or her ethnic origin, that is objectionable. It's not mixed race that's the problem, it is the spiritual significance of marrying a worshipper of a different god. Now, I guess probably almost everybody present is familiar with the teaching that a Christian should not marry a non-Christian. But I'm not sure that's the most helpful way of putting it. It's actually rather arrogant to lump the rest of the world into that category, non-Christian. It is that a worshipper of God should not marry a worshipper of something else. That's the problem with the non-Christian part. It's not that non-Christian, is that everybody worships. And if they don't worship God, they worship someone, something else. People who don't worship Christ don't worship nothing. And however little they may care to acknowledge the fact that they are worshippers, every human life bows down at some altar or other. Everybody sacrifices to some god or other. And the more disreputable the god, the more hidden it will tend to be. I guess we are probably appalled today at the thought of Old Testament gods like Molech, who demanded child sacrifice. But the powerful and invisible gods of our own culture surround us with their worship and their worshippers. For example, those, which I guess would be many of your and my friends, who bow down at the shrine of personal freedom and individual choice. A huge god in our society. My right to make up my own mind and to do what I like with my own life and with my own body. Is not that God, which calls for abortion on demand as every woman's right, a God as hungry for child sacrifice as Chemosh and Molech, the abominations of Moab? More human lives have been sacrificed on the altar of the free choice of a woman to do what she chooses with her own body, and to have a baby or not if she chooses to. Than were ever sacrificed on the altars of ancient Canaan. To marry the daughter of a foreign god is to break faith with the living God. When a Christian knowingly enters a marriage with a non-Christian, I suppose one ought to call him a pagan, but I think they would feel even more deeply upset by that. He or she is saying to God, "You are not the only God. I cannot trust you to make me happy. I must have marriage, it may be, at any price, even if it puts my faith at risk and ignores my faith." Is it really a surprise that God treats so seriously what I consider as merely ill-advised? Because you see, it is a way of saying to him that he really doesn't matter to me as much as something else does. It's a way of saying that we don't believe God when he says that he loves us and wants the very, very best for us. And instead we say, no, we must determine to secure our own happiness in our own way. It needn't be marriage. The focus here is on marriage, but it might be in terms of my own health, my own success, my own reputation. There are many ways I break faith. Judah has broken faith. A detestable thing has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. Judah has desecrated the sanctuary the Lord loves by marrying the daughter of a foreign god. As for the man who does this, whoever he may the Lord cut him off from the tents of Jacob, even though he brings offerings to the Lord Almighty. The sanction of there in verse 12 was appropriate for Malachi's situation. The future of the race was at stake, which meant the coming of the Savior was at stake. Now, the New Testament treats mixed marriages differently because they are unavoidable for people who get converted after marriage. And a married couple, one of them gets converted, inevitably it's then a mixed marriage. And indeed, the more successful evangelism is, the more it's going to create that situation, isn't it, in any society. And the New Testament does not encourage Christians to divorce unbelieving partners. It encourages them to win them for Christ and to live model lives with them. But mixed marriage still represents a great spiritual danger. It doesn't imperil the future of the church in the way it threatened the future of God's people in Malachi's day, but it does put the individual's faith at risk, and it is always to be avoided by the Christian. But God is interested in whom we marry and how we conduct our marriages. Now, I'm working to the assumption that not many here tonight are married. Only a few are. I'm also working the assumption that not all will marry. But it is my assumption that probably most will, and probably all think a good deal about marriage. Certainly once you're married, you think a good deal about marriage. And I guess in my experience, when you're unmarried, you think a good deal about marriage. And I can't avoid in this passage teaching you about marriage. Now, marriage may never come your way. It's just worth saying that for the Christian believer, let me just get this contextualized this correctly. Marriage, remember, is a this world gift. She said that in heaven they neither marry nor are given in marriage, which is a big disappointment, I think, to some people, to think, well, actually, I won't be married to my wife or to my husband in heaven. But marriage is a this world gift, and it is the most powerful, the most intimate relationship we can know on this earth, and therefore the most powerful picture to us of our relationship with God, which is an infinitely more intimate relationship. The point about what Jesus said about that they will neither marry nor be given in marriage in heaven is if you and I took marriage to heaven, however good our marriages may be, we would spoil heaven because it is going to be infinitely better. And all Christians are involved in that marriage. There's no spinster, no bachelor spiritually. Every believer in this building now is engaged for a marriage that is mind-blowingly beyond any human marriage. It's going to make the best marriages we've ever, ever encountered or thought of look like nothing on earth, nothing at all compared with what it will be. So it is in that context that I am going to have to say quite a lot about marriage, because I think that's what this passage directly addresses. And I know that for many of you, it may be a good few years ahead. I hope you may just hold on to a few of the things that come from Malachi 2 about it, because they may stand you in good stead in due course. It is no coincidence, as I've already stressed, that marriage is such a frequent Bible picture of our relationship with God. And it's clear from the end of verse 10, just glance back to it, why do we profane the covenant of our fathers, that's our relationship with God, by breaking faith with one another? That how we treat one another expresses our relationship to God. You see it there in verse 10. Now, verse 13 makes an even clearer link between our marital relationship and our spiritual life, our prayer life. I'm going to read you verses 13 and 14. Another thing you do, you flood the Lord's altar with tears. You weep and wail because he no longer pays attention to your offerings or accepts them with pleasure from your hands. You ask, why? It is because the Lord is acting as the witness between you and the wife of your youth, because you have broken faith with her, though she is your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant. The health of my spiritual life and the health of my marriage are inseparable. Many centuries later, Peter wrote in his first letter, "Husbands, be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect as the weaker partner and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life." Now listen to this. "So that nothing will hinder your prayers." There is no surer hindrance to our prayers than marital conflict. And the married here this evening will know that from their own experience. Woe betide me if I try to prepare a sermon having had a row with Fiona, my wife. I have found over and over again that that is an impossibility. Imagine this sort of a conversation in a pastor's study. "Pastor, I'm a bit stuck in my Christian life at the moment. My Bible readings are bore. I never get around to any evangelism at the moment. My prayer life seems to be drying up." And a wise pastor might say to me, "How's your marriage, Mark?" The two are intimately connected. So Malachi moves from breaking faith with God by mixed marriage to, and this, John, just gets you on your feet again for a moment, breaking faith with one another by divorce. Okay, and we're sliding on from verse 13 through into 14, 15, and 16. In fact, let me read 14, 15, and 16. "You ask why? It is because the Lord is acting as the witness between you and the wife of your youth, because you've broken faith with her, though she is your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant. Has not the Lord made them one? In flesh and spirit they are his. And why one? Because he was seeking godly offspring. So guard yourself in your spirit and do not break faith with the wife of your youth. I hate divorce, says the Lord God of Israel. And I hate a man's covering himself with violence as well as with his garment, says the Lord Almighty. So guard yourself in your spirit and do not break faith." Now, the Hebrew of verses 15 and 16 is difficult. You can see again, if you look at the marginal reference at the bottom, when they give those sort of marginal references in the Old Testament, it means that it is very hard to know exactly what the Hebrew is saying. And therefore, I'm not going to build too much around verse 15, because it isn't absolutely clear to us today what Malachi meant. But the main thrust of those verses is quite clear. God is at the center of the marriage bond. He is the witness to marriage vows, verse 14. And he hates divorce, verse 16. Now let's first consider God as witness in verse 14. Let me just read it to you yet again. "You ask why? It is because the Lord is acting as the witness between you and the wife of your youth, because you've broken faith with her, though she is your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant." We make our vows to one another in marriage, as you'll be aware if you've ever attended one, but we make them before God as believers. It's a promise to him as well as to our spouse. I'm going to read you something that comes in one of James Dobson's very helpful books, where he quotes something his father wrote to his mother before their wedding day. And James Dobson Sr. wrote this: "I want you to understand and be fully aware of my feelings concerning the marriage covenant which we are about to enter. I have been taught at my mother's knee and in harmony with the word of God that the marriage vows are inviolable, and by entering into them, I am binding myself absolutely and for life. The idea of estrangement from you through divorce for any reason at all, although God allows one, infidelity, will never at any time be permitted to enter into my thinking. I am not naive about this. On the contrary, I'm fully aware of the possibility, unlikely as it now appears, that mutual incompatibility or other unforeseen circumstances could result in extreme mental suffering. If such becomes the case, I am resolved for my part to accept it as a consequence of the commitment I am now making, and to bear it, if necessary, to the end of our lives together. I have loved you dearly as a sweetheart, and will continue to love you as my wife. But over and above that, I love you with a Christian love that demands that I never react in any way towards you that would jeopardize our prospects of entering heaven, which is the supreme objective of both our lives. Do you see what James Dobson Sr. was saying to his wife at that point? She was to understand that her husband was making a commitment to God as well as to her. So that if she, through illness or physical disfigurement or mental collapse, became an entirely different person from the person she was on their wedding day, it would not alter his commitment at all. In other words, the commitment a Christian makes at marriage is not to that lovely girl looking so beautiful in her bridal gown, who is everything that I long to desire. I long for her physically. I love her temperament and her personality, and everything about her excites me. I don't make a commitment to her. I make a commitment to God that she will be my wife for the rest of our earthly life together, irrespective of what she may become. Marriage is about theology, God and our relationship with him. It's about the atonement. That's God and the human race coming back together, being made one again. More than it is about ethics, behavior. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, a great Christian teacher of a former generation, put it in a very striking way when he said, how many of us have realized we are always to think of the marriage state in terms of the doctrine of the atonement? Is that our customary way of thinking about marriage? Where do we find what the books have to say about marriage? Under what section? Under ethics, i.e. Christian behavior. But it doesn't belong there. We must consider marriage in terms of the doctrine of the atonement. This is the most important single truth about marriage that I could try and persuade you of, and I'm going to do a very, very sophisticated diagram to help you understand it, which I don't think is to hope you won't forget. I've got a pen that's working. It's just like this. You and I think that marriage is all about a man and a woman. Okay, is that a good diagram? Is that an understandable diagram? It is all about, I want to put the arrow in the middle there, but actually I don't think that's as helpful. It is all about my relationship with God, and it is all about her relationship with God. And when marriage gets difficult, and there hasn't been a marriage on this earth that hasn't got difficult, that is what you and I need to remember. This is not about me and her. It is about me and him. And if you and I cannot understand, as Christian believers, and I know if there's a non-Christian here, this will make no sense to you whatsoever. But if you and I, as Christian believers, do not understand that this is to do with my relationship with God, far more fundamentally than it is to do with my relationship with this person, because it is talking to me about the marriage, which is not my marriage, not Mark and Fiona. It's about Jesus and the human race. And always, we need that vertical dimension if we will make any sense of marriage at all. John, I've thrown those other things away. Here we are. Okay, I hope that that the sophistication of that diagram didn't defeat you. Let me see if I can find my way back to my notes. Thank you for your patience. How are we doing? Right, only about another 10 minutes. We need to just pick up a little pace here, I think, probably. Maybe we'll skip a little bit in my notes. Well, we can't get away, can we, from the first three words in verse 16. Three chilling words at the beginning of verse 16. I hate divorce. And it'd be wrong for me to say anything to lessen their impact, particularly in a society that is moving away from monogamy, one marriage partner for life, as its norm, to serial polygamy, only one marriage partner at a time. But nevertheless, it has to be said that divorce is not impossible. The Bible does make provision for it in a certain circumstance. There may be one party more innocent than the other in divorce, and it's not an unforgivable sin. God has a way of repairing lives shattered by divorce, and sometimes it is actually in the tragedy of divorce that God is able to break in and get to work on lives. Notice that the section ends with another reminder of where this battle is fought. Verse 16, it's the second time he said it, because he said at the end of verse 15 too, didn't he? So guard yourself in your spirit and do not break faith. Where is this battle? It is in the spirit. It is where you and I relate to our God. Now, the prophet moves his case on at this point. We're going to leave that marriage picture behind now. The people have not just broken faith with God and with one another, they've justified their faithless behavior by their faithless words. They're back to their old argumentative tricks in verse 17. You have wearied the Lord with your words. How have we wearied him, you ask? By saying, all who do evil are good in the eyes of the Lord, and he is pleased with them. Or, where is the God of justice? Verse 17 indicates that Israel has adopted the position of what we might call the functional atheist, not denying the existence of God, but destroying or seeking to destroy the link between the Almighty and good and evil. Where is the God of justice, the one who will set all things to rights? We look on a world where evil apparently triumphs, and we say, well, where can God be found? Where can he be? And the answer is unexpected. Chapter 3, verse 1, he is coming. See, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. The one you're asking for is on his way. Now, as we know, historically, this was a prophecy of the coming of Jesus and the messenger who would announce his coming, John the Baptist. But it is an eternal pattern. You may know that the last chapter of the Bible rings with those same words. I am coming. It is an eternal pattern to how God deals with us. And notice, he is the God of justice. Yes, I think we need to go a little bit lower down, John. We thought you would doze off. I think you may have done just. Go on, and a little bit more, a little bit more. We're almost there, and that'll fall off. There we are. Well done. That's beautiful. Thank you very much indeed. Okay. Once again, God's people have not quite realized whom they are talking to. Look at verse 2. Who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. You may have come across C.S. Lewis's remark in his writings about some people talk as if staring into the face of absolute goodness is going to be fun. They need to think again. You see, it is the face before which heaven and earth will flee away. There's going to be nothing cozy about an eyeball-to-eyeball encounter with the God of justice. Two things will be clear at that moment, and the first is that you and I won't have a leg to stand on. Who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? We have no hold over God. Now, human beings long to have some sort of leverage on God, some sort of hold over him, some sort of way to be sure to influence him and be on the right side of him. You may know that story of a small boy at Christmas time who was writing one of those letters children write, pleading for particular Christmas presents. And the little boy had written, please may I have a mountain bike for Christmas. He said, he wrote next, I've been good for 6 months now. Then there was a pause, and he crossed out 6 months, and he wrote 6 weeks, and there was another pause, and he crossed that out, and he put 6 days, then he crossed that out. Clearly, he didn't feel that he'd yet managed to find the right phrasing for this letter, and he got up from the table where he was writing. He was in the lounge of the family home, and he wandered over to where the Christmas tree was up in the other corner of the room, and under it was a little crib scene with, you know, little terracotta figures of the Holy Family and the shepherds and the kings and the odd sheepdog and other things around, sheep and things like that. And he looked at it for a moment, and then he picked up the little blue figure of Mary, and he walked back with it and sat her down on the table in front of him and looked at her for a moment, and then he started another letter. If you ever want to see your mother again, And we would love, wouldn't we, just some way to have a hold, to have a handle on God, to have a little bit of leverage on him. But we have none. We are those who have broken faith with him. And when the messenger of that covenant appears, the God of justice, we will not have a leg to stand on. But the second thing will be clear is that he has come not to judge, but to refine those who are his people. Let's just read through to the end of the passage now. From verse 2, who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the Levites and refine them like gold and silver. Then the Lord will have men who will bring offerings in righteousness, and the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be acceptable to the Lord, as in the days gone by, as in former years. So I will come near to you for judgment. I will be quick to testify against sorcerers, adulterers, and perjurers, against those who defraud laborers of their wages, who oppress the widows and the fatherless, and deprive aliens of justice. But do not fear me. It's not a comfortable picture, but it is a hopeful picture. There is a tremendous challenge here for you and I. Looking at verse 5, how it just runs a moral test, a litmus paper over all of our lives and all of our activities to see if they are pleasing to God. But notice where the process will begin. At the beginning there of verse 3, he will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the Levites and refine them like gold and silver. You see, God begins with his own. The Levites were his own special tribe within his own special people. He concentrates on them as a silversmith pours over the metal he is refining, skimming off the impurities brought to the surface by the application of intense heat and looking to see his own reflection in the molten metal. Now, we usually think, when we come across it, of a picture like this in Scripture, that the fire denotes trials and tribulations, maybe final exams or something like that. And God certainly does use our sufferings to refine us. But that isn't the picture here. Just look at it a little more closely, would you? Look, what is the fire in verse 2? It is God's own presence, isn't it? But it's going to be the fire that will refine. Now, how do you and I encounter God as believers in Cambridge in the 21st century? Well, it is through his word to us, through what we're doing as we sat in this building now. It is Bible teaching and Bible study and Bible reading that does this work. We come to the word, and in it we encounter God, and the heat starts to intensify, and things begin to bubble to the surface. I guess all of us would love God to be very near us. But when he does, it won't be comfortable, but it will be hopeful. I never find Bible teaching comfortable because I am a faith-breaking person myself. I don't know about you. My suspicion is that you are too. And that by and large, Bible teaching is not a comfortable experience for us. It's a refining experience. What does the New Testament tell us that the Word of God will do? 2 Timothy 3:16. Correct, reprove, rebuke, train in righteousness. They aren't comfortable experiences to have it doing any of those things to us, are they? It doesn't say it'll comfort us there. It does bring us comfort, but it brings it through this refining process. And we are to let God have his way with us. I don't like going to the dentist. Maybe you don't either. And I sometimes find going to the dentist very painful, but I know better than to bite him when he's at work on my teeth. Forgive me if that's not true of you and you have bitten the dentist. It's a mistake. Let me tell you that. It's a mistake to bite your dentist. You will live to regret it. Now, I don't know if that is happening to you in your life at the moment. As you come to Scripture, as you come to the Bible, it is refining you. Habits and attitudes that are selfish and sinful, that mar our lives, but we love them so much. I wonder if there is something he's wanting to skim out of your life at the moment. I wonder if the heat is growing. You're finding your engagement with the Bible becomes more intense, more strenuous as you grow and develop as a Christian. And maybe something that there may be an issue you have. It may be, in fact, that you've set your heart on marriage at any price. And if God were to say no to that, you would not be able to cope. Even the daughter or son of a foreign God will be fine for you. Lord, anything, but don't stop me marrying, or don't stop me having children, or don't let one of my children die, or don't touch my career prospects. I don't know what it might be. I guess the president was absolutely clear, even though I've now got to exactly 40 minutes, he said, I've got to apply this to exams and things like that at the moment. And I mean, I guess there are two things, there are two stages that you go through, Lisa, that I remember from my student days, which I managed to stretch out for quite a long time. I managed to remain an undergraduate student for 6 years. That wasn't recurrent degrading, I like to say, but I quickly add. But anyway, I remember vividly what the summer terms were like. Even though in those days we were much more gentlemanly and we didn't take exams nearly as often. But there are two sort of things that go on. One is, you get under pressure, you've got to get that revision done, you've got to get those exams, they're beginning to frighten you, you're getting very nervous about them, and your time of Bible study goes out the window. Just out the window. I'll pick it up again later. I'll pick it up again later. And I want to say this, what is the point of being a believer if you're going to behave in exams exactly as if you weren't? Is there no comfort in God? Is there no encouragement in faith? If it was a crime to be a Christian, would there be any evidence as you go through exams that you're a Christian and not an unbeliever? Or do you look just like all the rest? Or is your faith in God coming to bear on the whole exam thing? The whole education academic idolatry that this town is gripped by. But then, of course, that blissful moment comes when you've finished the last one and May Week beckons and cocktail parties and bumping races and May balls and all those fabulous things and punting to Grantchester in the early hours of the morning with champagne and things. I don't know if these things still go on. But for many people, and I'm one of these actually, personally, that's when, for me, it gets harder to have a time of Bible study and prayer and walk closely with God. And in particular, to be effective evangelistically, through exams and after exams, it is a great opportunity. As, you know, those events will be put up. We haven't gone to the last point, John, you really are hopeless. it was hours ago, but there it is. There it is. And I'm hopeless because I've gone over my time, and I'm sorry about that. But the president was quite right. It is, I guess, it is that these issues are quite tense. And I want to encourage you, in terms of what this passage tells us God will do in our lives, to stick with him in exams and after exams and through a four-month holiday that follows for many of you. A great, great time. I must stop. I must pray. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much that you love us. You loved us so much that you sent your Son, Jesus, to bear our sins upon the cross, and that through the grace of his forgiveness, we may live as your children, lives of liberty now. We pray that the fire of your presence will never stop burning in our lives. We know there is so much it needs to deal with. We know there are so many things that need to be changed. Father God, forgive us. Father God, may we know your grace. May we know the power of your word, not just to pinpoint these things and to bring them to our attention, but to deal with them. May we find in you the strength to be your children and live as your children through whatever circumstance, whether this coming week is a terrifying week, whether it's a moderately relaxed week, or the week after will be. Help us to walk closely with you, to serve you, to love you, and to know the blessing of your presence and your grace. We ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.